Father God, we do thank you for your continuing goodness toward us, your faithfulness. You are a faithful and true and good God. You are always at work. You are always doing what is best to bring yourself glory and to bring good to your people. Father, we pray that your name would be magnified, that you would be seen for who you are as we study your word, that we would come to know you and to love you all the more. Thank you. We pray that you help us understand your word, help us to come to a greater understanding of your Son, Jesus Christ, who reveals you to us. Have your way in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So we're working our way through the Gospel of John. The section we're in is chapters 18 and 19 that deals with Jesus' arrest, his trials, his death, and his burial. Now, we've already finished his arrest and trials. We're at the point where we're studying his death. Last week, we covered verses 17 through 22 in chapter 19. Jesus went out of Jerusalem bearing his own cross. The other Gospels tell us at this point, after he left Jerusalem, that another man named Simon carried Jesus' cross to Golgotha, the place of a skull. That's what we generally call Calvary. They crucified him there with two criminals, one on either side of him, and Pilate wrote an inscription and put it over Jesus' head on the cross. According to John, it said, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Now, this inscription was read by many Jews because a couple of reasons. One is the execution site was close to the city of Jerusalem, so they didn't have to go far to see it. And the other reason is that it was the time of the Passover, and so there were many Jews there from all over who would go to Jerusalem to celebrate that. And the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, so that any and everybody would be able to read it. Now, the chief priests objected to the writing, but they didn't really have anything to threaten Pilate with on that matter at this point, and so he refused to modify the writing. So he didn't change it into an accusation or a charge against him, that he said that he was the King of the Jews, but the writing says he actually is the King of the Jews. Now, tonight we're beginning at verse 23. And actually, the rest of this section through verse 37, John wrote about various scriptures that were fulfilled during Jesus' crucifixion. So tonight we'll look at a couple, I hope. I guess just the first one. So in verses 23 through 24 or 25, depending on your translation, there's scripture fulfilled in the dividing of Jesus' clothing. And then this is followed by a brief section with Jesus' words to his mother and his disciple. And that's from verse 25 through 27. And then in verse 28 through 30, there's scripture fulfilled in Jesus' thirst and what they gave him. And then from verse 31 through 37, there's two more scriptures that were fulfilled. They're mentioned together, and these are that none of Jesus' bones were broken and that his body would be pierced. So we won't cover all of this tonight, but I do want to read that from where we left off at verse 23 through verse 37. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, a part to each soldier, and also his tunic. Now that tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was in order that the scripture would be fulfilled. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Wait till we're done reading. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour the disciple took her into his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been finished, in order to finish the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate what that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass in order that the scripture would be fulfilled, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." So we see a few scriptures being fulfilled here. There's actually more that took place during this time, but these are the ones John mentioned. What was your question or comment? Something like that, yeah.
Because in that time and era, they were naked when they crucified.
Mm-hmm.
They were crucified.
Yeah.
When I found that up, I was blown away with it. I never knew that until I read it in history twice.
Okay. Yeah, a lot of the pictures or...
I couldn't show that.
Yeah, picture paintings or even like carvings and stuff that they make. They've always got some kind of loincloth on the Lord. But yeah, that was part of the humiliation that he suffered.
Yeah.
All right, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts, a part to each soldier, and also his tunic. Now that tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. Now it is interesting, actually both parts we're looking at tonight, all four Gospels mention these things. We're looking at the dividing of his garments, and then we'll be looking at the women there at the cross. They mention these events, the soldiers dividing Jesus' clothing among themselves, but John actually gives, I think, the most detail about the process, but we can kind of combine what we find in the other Gospels. Matthew 27:35 says, "When they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots." Mark 15, verse 24 says, "And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide who should take what." And then Luke 23, verse 34 says, "And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves." So evidently it was customary for those who executed a criminal to receive his clothing. They would divide it up among themselves.
What is casting lots?
It could be like drawing straws, or it could even be like rolling dice in this case. Okay. One of the proverbs says the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So it's a way of kind of putting things into the hands of chance or into the hands of God.
Right.
Not that these soldiers were trusting in God. It was just more of a chance thing for them to determine who would get what. Yes? Yeah. Obviously, when someone is put to death, he's not going to need his clothing anymore. I mean, today, yeah, if there's like an open casket or something, we'll have the person in clothing, but there's not really a use for it or a necessary need for that person to have clothing. And so, especially when it was a criminal, they just saw it as fair game for them. Now, putting the four Gospels together, it appears that there were four soldiers. They made four parts to each a soldier, so that would indicate four soldiers. And then they took Jesus's garments, they cast lots for four pieces, and they each took one. We're not told exactly what those garments were. A couple of the commentaries indicate that they were probably a head covering or turban, a belt, sandals, and some kind of outer robe, his main covering. But these would not have been of equal value, and so the soldiers cast lots, and each of them would get a piece. But then there was a fifth piece, a seamless tunic, and this tunic would have been some kind of an undergarment worn next to the skin, but it was all in one piece. Again, some of the things I've read indicate that they could have torn it and just kind of divided that cloth between themselves, but it would have been useless and not really worth any money or anything, so they chose to just whoever would win this next roll of the dice would get the extra garment. And that's here in verse 24. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was in order that the scripture would be fulfilled. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. You may notice in this translation, verse 25 actually starts there, "Therefore the soldiers did these things," but that's not the same in every Bible. The New King James has all of that in verse 24, and then the next part begins 25, and that actually makes more sense to me, but that's the way listed it. They, I think, were following the New American Standard. I don't know why they changed the dividing of verses, but this seems to complete the thought, and the next part begins a new thought. So they had cast lots for the four pieces, and then the soldiers determined to cast lots for the tunic also. Whoever would get that would get two pieces of clothing, and the rest of the soldiers would get one. All of this was done in fulfillment of Scripture. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This actually comes from Psalm 28, verse 22, verse 18, a psalm of David, and that says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So it's pretty close. David wrote this. He lived his kingship was about 1,000 years or so before Christ. And he wrote about Christ's crucifixion. That was a form of execution that had not yet been invented. I tried to look up when crucifixion actually started or when it came about. The closest I could find was that the oldest known crucifixion was in the year 522 BC. It was done by the Persians, and they had first put a man to death, and then they crucified his dead body afterward. So, makes no sense. Well, he wouldn't suffer anything from it. Yeah, but it would maybe serve as a warning to others, or even a kind of humiliation for his family, or something. But
somewhat different than a hanging, unless a hanger
just reveals. Yeah, yeah. A strange thing that's happened throughout history, at the time of the Reformation or around that time, there was a man who had died, but the Catholic Church was so opposed to him that years later, they exhumed his body and burned it, I believe. Burned his bones.
Well,
okay. not that he's going to suffer anything from it, but... anyway, that's getting a little off track. But.
Yeah, but if you were burned, you weren't able to get into the kingdom of heaven. Which, you know, I don't understand, because, I mean, people get burned not purposely, but the house starts fire, you know.
Yeah. David wrote about crucifixion, and that wouldn't even come about, the first one, for roughly 500 years after he wrote it, and then Jesus, this would be 500 years after that, 550 years after that. So within the Bible, the only crucifixions mentioned are that of Jesus and the two robbers with him, as actually happening. Jesus had said to the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, I don't have that there, Matthew 23, verse 34, there Jesus said, "I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." So there would be more crucifixions after Jesus, but those didn't take place during Jesus' lifetime. There's also an allusion to Peter being crucified, and we find that in John 21, verse 18. Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now, this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. So there were more crucifixions after Christ. This was kind of the first one mentioned in the Bible, I guess. And again, it was foretold by David in Psalm 22. But there's also crucifixion that's used symbolically of all believers. Last week I read a few verses in the other Gospels where Jesus told his disciples that it was necessary for them to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. And that's a picture of crucifixion, taking up the cross. Paul also wrote about believers being crucified, not physically, but figuratively. In Romans 6:6, he said, "Our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." And then a few times in the book of Galatians, he wrote about crucifixion. Chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Chapter 5, verse 24, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." In chapter 6, verse 14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So crucifixion was a painful death. And I think what we can kind of, one thing we can get from these verses about believers being crucified is that it can be painful to part with sin, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. But that is Christ's call for believers. We are not to go on presenting our members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but we are to present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead and our members as instruments of righteousness to God. And as we are united with Christ in his death, so we are also united with him in his resurrection. And so we are to walk in newness of life. We have a new life. All things are new in Christ. I know I'm getting a little bit off of this here. But going back to Psalm 22, two verses earlier than that, Psalm 22, verse 16, David had written, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And again, that's an indication that Jesus' hands and feet were pierced, if that was prophetic of his crucifixion. One commentary says about Psalm 22, it says, "The first portion exactly coincides with the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and the second with the results that have sprung from his resurrection. It is the agonizing situation of the crucified one which is presented before our eyes in verses 15 through 18 with such artistic faithfulness, the spreading out of the limbs of the naked body, the torturing pain in hands and feet, the burning thirst which the Redeemer, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, announced in the cry, 'I thirst.'" Now, Just one more thing out of Psalm 22 I wanted to read. Verses 7 and 8, and kind of compare that with what we find in Matthew 27. Just so you know, these prophecies fulfilled here, the fulfillment of Scripture that John wrote about, isn't all that happened at that time. Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8 says, "All who see me mock me. They smack their lip, they wag their head, saying, 'Commit yourself to Yahweh, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, because he delights in him.'" And that's a very close parallel to what we find in Matthew 27, verses 41 through 43. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" So again, there's more prophecy in that same psalm being fulfilled as Jesus is there on the cross. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. They did it because it would fulfill Scripture. But that's not to say that the soldiers intentionally did this in order to fulfill Scripture. They were just doing what they usually did, their customary practice of casting lots to divide the clothing of a condemned prisoner. But in doing so, it was actually fulfilling what God had spoken long ago through David. I saw your hand up. I'll get to you in just a minute. But remember in John chapter 10, verse 35, what Jesus had said, and it's kind of a parenthetical statement there, but he said, until, I'm in the wrong place. He said, the Scripture cannot be broken. He was speaking about man being able to be called God. And that had to do with another psalm that said, "You are gods," but it actually referred to men who were in the place of God. They were executing judgment for God. But that parenthetical statement says, "The Scripture cannot be broken," and so this should help to strengthen our faith. What God has spoken, what He has written, He will fulfill. The soldiers did these things because it was written in Scripture. It was a fulfillment. It was something that had to happen. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, "Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." The things that are contained in the Bible, the things that haven't happened yet, are as sure to happen as those that have already come to pass. It's impossible for God to lie. And so we have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. It is through faith and patience that we inherit the promises. Now, it took roughly 1,000 years for this scripture to be fulfilled from the time David wrote it until the time of Christ's crucifixion. But that doesn't mean that it was forgotten. God knew about it. It was part of His plan. It would happen at the right time. Now, Peter knew about the tendency for doubts to arise when waiting for so long of a time. In 2 Peter 3, I didn't put that down there, 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 4, he wrote, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." And Peter goes on there to say that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And then he wrote about the coming day of the Lord, where this world will be destroyed. He asks, in light of this coming destruction, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God? And so, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So that's 2 Peter 3, 1 through 13. I didn't read that whole section, but that's all in there. So don't give up hope. Our Lord is coming. The soldiers divided Jesus' garments by casting lots because the scripture cannot be broken. There will be a new heavens and a new earth because the scripture cannot be broken. And so in the meantime, as we await our Lord's coming, what did I say, alert? As we await our Lord's coming, we need to be pursuing holy conduct and godliness. I guess I need to slow down. Okay, Curtis, you had your hand up a while back.
Yeah, you said something a while ago about the passage that said that he saved himself. Why are he saved others? Why can't he save himself?
Yes.
That reminded me. Mm-hmm. We know you could not have done these miracles unless you had come from God.
Right.
And then they back that up by saying they stand there looking at him on the cross by saying that, what they said.
Yeah.
He saved others. They're verifying right there.
They are.
Being said. They knew that he'd done miracles.
Yep. And they spoke that mocking him just as a fulfillment of what was in Psalm 22. That.
So my point is, they knew he come from God and they still murdered him.
Okay, yes. Hello?
Can we help you?
Hi, I said you could ask me a quick question.
Okay.
No, go ahead. Okay. You're good. Go ahead.
Another commentary here at this point. Points us back to Genesis chapter 3.
No, ma'am. I'm all good on that.
So in Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall of man, the fall of Adam and Eve. There in verse 7, it says, "The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." That was just after they had eaten that fruit that God had commanded them not to eat. There in verse 10, we'll start at verse 9. Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Verse 11, and he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And then skip ahead to verse 21. This is after God gave the curse upon man and woman and the serpent. And he was about to drive them out of the garden. In verse 21, then Yahweh God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. So it's been said that that's the first animal sacrifice in the Bible, whatever animal it was that God used for Adam and Eve's garments. But the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was the final sacrifice for sin. And because of his death, Jesus taking our sins upon himself, we receive eternal life. He clothes us with his righteousness. They removed his clothes, his physical clothing, but because of that, that was part of this crucifixion. We are able to be clothed with his righteousness.
Yes, because we've been crucified with him. That's how we got born again.
One song says, "His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange. Clothed in sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand with righteous works, not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid, propitiation won. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He as though I accursed and left alone, I as though he embraced and welcomed home. So that's I think, a good kind of poetic, the way it is, but a good representation of this exchange that took place at the cross. Jesus actually lost his robes physically, and we get his robes spiritually. We're not walking around wearing his physical garments, but that was a great exchange that happened at the cross. All right, the rest of verse 25, or perhaps beginning of verse 25, depending on your Bible. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So this is another fact that we find during Jesus' crucifixion that's in all four Gospels. There were women there at the cross. The other Gospels mention the women after Jesus' death, but here John mentions it while he's hanging on the cross. Luke is a little different from the others. He doesn't mention any by name. Luke 23:49 says, "And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance watching these things." So Luke doesn't name any of them there. Mark 15:40 says, "And there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph, and Salome." And then Matthew 27:55-56, it says, "And many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." Now the other Gospels mention that these women were standing at a distance, but John says they were standing by the cross. It may be that these, along with the other unnamed women, that they were all standing at a distance, and during the sometime during the crucifixion, these named women moved closer to the cross.
Is this the same Mary Magdalene that poured the perfume on his feet?
Yeah.
No. There was. No.
He cleansed his feet and wiped it with her hair and then anointed it with oil. I don't think that's the same one. Mary Magdalene didn't use perfume.
That was Mary, what's his friend's name?
Lazarus' sister. Yeah, that did that.
Yes. That's in chapter 12.
Yeah.
That's Lazarus' sister Mary. It's not Mary Magdalene. It's a different Mary. Her sister was Martha. Okay. So John is the only one that mentioned Mary, actually not by name, but mentioned Jesus' mother, his mother, being present. Matthew, Mark, and John all mentioned Mary Magdalene. Now, Matthew mentioned Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and Mark calls this woman Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph. And it's possible, but it's not certain, that this is the woman that John calls Mary, the wife of Clopas. But that's not for sure. This Clopas is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. And then this leaves a woman named Salome in Mark's list. That may correspond to the mother of the sons of Zebedee in Matthew's list. The sons of Zebedee were James and John, and it's possible, but again, it's not certain, that this was the woman that John called Jesus' mother's sister, his mother's sister. It's possible they were all the same people, but referred to in different ways. Matthew, Mark, and John may have mentioned listing three women, but John made mention of a fourth one, that is Jesus' mother. So here's a table with how they actually name them. They all say Mary Magdalene, Matthew, Mark, and John. Matthew says Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. That would be the same as Mark, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. What's questionable is whether this Mary, the wife of Clopas, is the same. It may be, or it may be a different person. And then this bottom or third line may be the same person, or it may be two or three different women. That part we're not sure about. So there are at least four women in total, and as many as seven. So it's possible Mary, the wife of Clopas, was not the same as Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And it's possible that Jesus' mother's sister and Salome and the mother of the sons of Zebedee may have been as many as three different people, three different women. We just don't know. It makes a nice chart, though, if they were all the same person and we just kind of followed the line across. Yes?
Didn't Jesus have brothers named James and Joseph?
He did.
So could that still be Mary, the mother of James and Joseph? Could that be referring to Jesus' mother?
I don't know, because I didn't write it down. Mark says James the Less and Joseph. So that's actually a different James.
Okay.
But you're right. I came across that as I was kind of searching these names out. That yes, Mary, Jesus' mother, also had children named James and Joseph. So it almost fits. But in any case, Matthew and Mark only list three women, where John lists four. The fourth one, or third one then, where am I at?
Verse 25.
Okay, Mary Magdalene. No. Where did I started at the bottom. Jesus' mother. So her name is Mary. We know that from other scripture. Her husband was Joseph. Joseph was probably deceased at that time. We'll look at that when we get to the next verse. But yes, he had other children. His mother's sister, that's Jesus' aunt. There's no real mention of her before this time at the cross, unless she happens to be the mother of the sons of Zebedee. If she's that woman, then Matthew records an incident where the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, where their mother came to Jesus with her sons, asking that one may sit at Jesus' right hand and the other on his left in his kingdom. Next we have Mary, the wife of Clopas. She's not mentioned previously in the Gospels either. And then fourth, we have Mary Magdalene. We do find her mentioned in Luke 8, verse 2. That tells us that Mary Magdalene was one of the women ministering to Jesus and his disciples from the things she had, giving of her own possessions to meet their needs. And it also says that from her seven demons had gone out. So it's implied there that Jesus is the one who cast out those demons, and she then followed him from that point on out of gratitude. These women who were at the cross were also the first ones to go to his tomb after the Sabbath, except possibly an exception of Jesus' mother again. Because she's not really mentioned in Matthew or Mark. Mark 16:1 says, "When the Sabbath passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him." These three went very early when the sun had risen to Jesus' tomb. But John is the only gospel who listed Jesus' mother being there at the cross. But when it comes to the tomb on the first day of the week, he only mentions Mary Magdalene and not the others with her. So there's little differences in who's mentioned where, but
Who was Mary the mother of James and Joseph? Who was it?
Those were two of Jesus's.
James and John were dead. Salome was James and John's mother. But who was
It says here that James was also called James, the son of Alphaeus, in Matthew 10:3. I don't know who that is.
Just one of his, two of his disciples.
Yeah.
Okay. Part of the 12 apostles?
No.
No, just disciples. James and Jose. I never heard of Jose.
Joseph. Or Joseph, depending on which book you're in. Let me just turn there to it's been a while since I actually read the calling of the 12. So in Matthew it says, James the son of Alphaeus. Matthew, it says, the name of the 12 apostles are these: Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So we have the two sons of Zebedee. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now we know there was differences in the way the Gospels named them. So there was another Judas of the 12 who was not Iscariot. We're told that in John. So that was probably another name for, I forget which one that was. But it seems that there are more than one name that they go by. In Mark chapter 3, he appointed the 12, Simon, verse 16, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him.
But yes, James was one of the apostles. That name's there.
I'm trying to find Joseph or Joseph, though.
I didn't see Joseph either.
No, that's what I was saying. I was wondering who Joseph was.
He's James's brother. That might just be the answer.
That might be it, yeah. You might be overthinking.
Luke chapter 5.
Well, it does say here that called James the son of Alphaeus was one of the 12.
They might not list all 12. Oh, there they are. Luke chapter 6. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, Judas the son of James. So there's the other Judas, and Judas Iscariot. So none of them mention a Joseph or Joseph in their list, so he was just James's brother, I guess.
You could call him an apostle, then, maybe. I mean a disciple.
Yeah.
Disciple.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, that's a good question. I'll ask you just when I see it.
Okay.
Write it down. Write it on your hand, too.
First Joseph.
All right, anything else on verse 25? All right, verse 26 and 27. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his home. So there were at least four women who followed Jesus who were present at the cross. But in Scripture, we only find one of the men, one of his 12 disciples was there. We're not told of any others. This was the disciple whom he loved. Now, this was John's way of referring to himself in this gospel. We saw that back in chapter 13. chapter 13, verse 23, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. I know it's been a while since we were in chapter 13, so we can kind of briefly review this phrase, the disciple whom he loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John was not actually boasting that Jesus loved him and not any of the other disciples, or he's not even boasting that Jesus loved him more than the other disciples, but instead of a title of boasting, it was actually the opposite, a title of humility. John could not get over the wonder that Jesus loved him. As one of the songs says, "Wonderful things in the Bible I see, this is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me, Jesus loves even me." So it's almost John's way of saying that. He was a disciple that Jesus loved. Jesus saw his mother, and he saw his disciple, John, standing nearby, near enough to speak to. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to John, "Behold your mother." In saying these things, Jesus was transferring the care of his mother into the hands of his beloved disciple. It's believed that Mary's husband Joseph had died sometime before Jesus' public ministry began. In any way, it appears that he wasn't in the picture at this point while Jesus was on the cross. And so John, his beloved disciple, would take care of her from this point on. Jesus, we're not told, but he had probably been doing this himself. She may have even been traveling with him as he traveled. A lot of things we aren't really told for certain. We just have to kind of wonder about. Another point that some commentaries make is the emotional suffering and distress that would have been taking place both between Jesus and his mother. Just seeing her on the cross as he's dying, and for her to see him there dying, her innocent son on the cross, beaten and bloodied. Shortly after Jesus' birth, his parents brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord and to offer the sacrifice prescribed in the law. And a certain man named Simeon, as he was there in the temple, he took Jesus in his arms. First he blessed God, and then he blessed Joseph and Mary. And he said to Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul as well, that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So for Mary to see her beloved son hanging on the cross would have been a soul-piercing moment, for sure. It's really difficult to try to imagine that scene. One question might come up, why would Jesus put his mother into the care of one of his disciples and not the next brother in line? Wouldn't that normally be the responsibility of the oldest living son? And yes, it normally would be the son's responsibility to take care of the mother. One reason could be that Jesus' brothers at this point were not, or half-brothers, were not actually believers. They had rejected him. They did not believe in him. And so he would make sure that a disciple would be taking care of his mother, one whom he loved.
And he was the only one that was at the cross. The rest of them all ran and feared.
Right.
So who else, it was like, who else do I give the test if you're here with me? So yeah. You take care of my mother. Lord, okay.
Well, it's probably more than just him being there, like a victim of circumstance. But yes, I think that was God's plan all along. It wasn't just.
The commentary says, as the oldest son, Jesus entrusted his mother to a person whose day
Yeah. He did. Yes?
Yeah, I can't help but remember what we were reading in how his mother pondered a lot of things in her heart, what yeah. she'd been told. It makes you wonder, you know, obviously, it makes you wonder if she knew a lot more of what he was going to do.
She knew a lot more, but she kept it all in her heart. She didn't make it public. So basically what that's saying is that when he said to the disciple whom he loves, he said to his mother, behold your son.
Mm-hmm.
So, okay.
Yes.
The other way around. Okay.
Not look at me, your son, but your new son. Yeah.
In other words, he's taking my place.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
Yes.
That's pretty beautiful anyhow when you hear that.
It is, yeah.
Very beautiful.
That's all I got. Okay. So next week we'll get back to more prophecy being fulfilled, more scripture being fulfilled.
And you don't have to grade my paper. I got an A on it. I can tell you already.
Okay.
Nothing helpful.
No. What did Frank get?
Yeah, Frank can do nothing. He gets an F.
Okay.
That's all right. Tomorrow's my detention. I'll be here for like 4 hours.
Yeah, you will be. Yeah.
Mark?
Yeah, because I'll bring him after Windsor Woods, so he'll be here early. Specifically, the bread ministry.
You know what?
Bread ministry.
The food pantry.
The bread ministry.
Yeah.
All right, we got to be quiet.
I want
to pray for
yes.
close up.
Okay.
Thank you again, Father, for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who endured such suffering on our behalf. Father, we thank you for the tender care that he had for his mother, for his disciples. We thank you for the promises we have in Scripture and the assurance that what is written will come to pass, because the Scripture cannot be fulfilled, cannot be broken, and all will be fulfilled. Thank you, Father, just thank you for being a good God, for loving us, for doing good things for us. We pray, Father, that the day of your Son will come, and come quickly, but at the same time that it will take place in your time, at the proper right time that you have already determined. But we do long to see this day. We long for the new heavens and new earth where righteousness can be found. Father, this earth at this time, it is hard to find righteousness here. But Father, we look for that coming day. Thank you again for that blessed hope we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.